Good morning. Our first reading this morning is from Daniel chapter 7, two verses, verse 13 to 14, and then we're going to take up the chapter in Mark. So starting with Daniel chapter 7, verses 13 and 14. In my vision at night I looked, and there before me was one like a son of man, coming with the clouds of heaven. He approached the Ancient of Days and was led into his presence. He was given authority, glory, and sovereign power. All nations and peoples of every language worshipped him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion that will not pass away, and his kingdom is one that will never be destroyed. And now we're moving on to Mark chapter 8, starting at verse 1, and we're actually going through to the first verse of chapter 9. During those days, another large crowd gathered. Since they had nothing to eat, Jesus called his disciples to him and said, "I have compassion for these people. They have already been with me 3 days and have nothing to eat. If I send them home hungry, they will collapse on the way because some of them have come a long distance." His disciples answered, "But where in this remote place can anyone get enough bread to feed them?" "How many loaves do you have?" Jesus asked. 7, they replied. He told the crowd to sit down on the ground. When he had taken the 7 loaves and given thanks, he broke them and gave them to his disciples to distribute to the people, and they did so. They had a few small fish as well. He gave thanks for them also and told the disciples to distribute them. The people ate and were satisfied. Afterward, the disciples picked up 7 basketfuls of broken fish that were left over. About 4,000 were present. After he had sent them away, he got into the boat with his disciples and went to the region of Dalmatia. The Pharisees came and began to question Jesus. To test him, they asked him for a sign from heaven. He sighed deeply and said, "Why does this generation ask for a sign? Truly I tell you, no sign will be given to it." Then he left them, got back into the boat and crossed to the other side. The disciples had forgotten to bring bread, except for one loaf they had with them in the boat. "Be careful," Jesus warned them. "Watch out for the yeast of the Pharisees and that of Herod." They discussed this with one another and said, "It is because we have no bread." Aware of their discussion, Jesus asked them, "Why are you talking about having no bread? Do you still not see or understand? Are your hearts hardened? Do you have eyes but fail to see, and ears but fail to hear? And don't you remember? When I broke the 5 loaves for the 5,000, how many basketfuls of pieces did you pick up?" 12, they replied. "And when I broke the 7 loaves for the 4,000, how many basketfuls of pieces did you pick up?" They answered, 7. He said to them, "Do you still not understand?" They came to Bethsaida, and some people brought a blind man and begged Jesus to touch him. He took the blind man by the hand and led him outside the village. When he had spit on the man's eyes and put his hands on him, Jesus asked, "Do you see anything?" He looked up and said, "I see people. They look like trees walking around." Once more, Jesus put his hands on the man's eyes. Then his eyes were opened, his sight was restored, and he saw everything clearly. Jesus sent him home, saying, "Don't even go into the village." Jesus and his disciples went on to the villages around Caesarea Philippi. On the way, he asked them, "Who do people say I am?" They replied, "Some say John the Baptist, others say Elijah, and still others, one of the prophets." "But what about you?" he asked. "Who do you say I am?" Peter answered, "You are the Messiah." Jesus warned them not to tell anyone about him. He then began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders, the chief priests, and the teachers of the law, and that he must be killed and after 3 days rise again. He spoke plainly about this, and Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him. But when Jesus turned and looked at his disciples, he rebuked Peter. "Get behind me, Satan," he said. "You do not have in mind the concerns of God, but merely human concerns." Then he called the crowd to him, along with his disciples, and said, "Whoever wants to be my disciple must deny himself, take up their cross and follow me. For whoever wants to save their life will lose it, but whoever loses their life for me and for the gospel will save it. What good is it for someone to gain the whole world yet forfeit their soul? Or what can anyone give in exchange for their soul? If anyone is ashamed of me and my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, the Son of Man will be ashamed of them when he comes in his Father's glory and with his holy angels." And he said to them, "Truly I tell you, some who are standing here will not taste death before they see the kingdom of God has come with power."
Good morning, everyone. My name's Stephen, one of the ministers here. In almost everyone's story who follows Jesus, there's at least one season in their life where they're rattled by something. Like for some people, you know, it might be when they're a teenager and they decide, I'm going to start taking God seriously. But then something can come along, maybe even almost immediately, and it rattles them. Or for others, they're an adult, they decide they're going to start following Jesus, and everything's going great. But then something comes along and it throws a spanner in the works. And as I've watched this over the years, I've seen that the spanners in the works can be almost anything, almost any hard thing that comes along. Like for some people, it can be some kind of suffering that they experience for themselves or that they watch someone else going through. Or for someone else, it can be facing some kind of heat for being a Christian, some kind of persecution. That's the spanner. Or for another person, it's that the people that they love so much, they don't respond to Jesus like they would love them to. And that can be so confusing to them. It can make them feel like God is letting them down. But then for another person, it can be some sin in their lives that they expected was just going to melt away when they started following Jesus. But it won't. And then for another person, it's realizing that their fellow believers are actually sinful people. And the community they've joined is not quite the utopia that they imagined it to be. And what I've noticed over the years is that even though you can tell people all of this, like even though you can say we're not immune from suffering as Christians, we're not unaffected by persecution, those we love, they won't always respond to Jesus the way that we'd love them to. Your sin doesn't want to die, it'll fight back. And sin lurks in the hearts of your brothers and sisters just as much as it lurks in your own heart, and they will hurt you at times. You can hear all that. But for some reason, until we experience some of that, it just doesn't sink in. It's like what we're really thinking is, I know hard things are coming. Yeah, I know they're coming, but I just don't think I'm going to find hard things hard. Do you know what I mean? It's like we expect the hard times, we're actually going to find them easy. And so when we're finding them unexpectedly hard, we can also find ourselves unexpectedly struggling with God. But this is where hard times can actually be an opportunity for us. Because they can show you something that you've got wrong about God or something that you've got wrong about yourself. And sometimes what they show us is that deep down, what we're really thinking is, God, while ever my concerns align with your concerns, we're a team. But if ever your concerns don't line up with my concerns, that's a problem. And I'm going to have to put you on notice. Of course, actually, it's not just in the hard times that our concerns can be clashing with God's concerns. when things are going really well for us, our concerns can still be eclipsing God's concerns. It's just that in the good times, it can be so much harder to see that that's what's actually happening. When everything is going good, it's harder to know whether we're being led by God's concerns or whether we're being led by our own concerns. I mean, what would you say is leading your life right now? Are you led by what concerns you? Or would you say you're led by what concerns God? Today, Jesus, he has a warning for his disciples, and it's a warning for us too. His warning is that our mere human concerns, they can easily eclipse God's concerns for us. Our concerns can loom so close before our eyes that we can easily eclipse God's bigger concerns for us. And we can miss that that's even what's happening. First thing we see in this long chapter that we're going to be working through, the first thing we see is that we risk missing the magnitude of Jesus if our focus is on mere human concerns. We risk seeing the magnitude of Jesus if our focus is on mere human concerns. Have Mark chapter 8 open. We're going to very quickly work through the whole chapter. It'll help a lot to have it. Feel free to jump up and grab a Bible if you don't have it open there. Mark chapter 8. And we're going to pick this up by jumping straight to verse 11. So for the last little while, Jesus, he's hardly been in Galilee. Now he's finally back. But the boat's barely landed. When we read verse 11, the Pharisees came and began to question Jesus. To test him, they asked for a sign from heaven. Now, if these religious guys, if they're going to give Jesus their endorsement, they want to make sure he's the real deal. That sounds fair enough, doesn't it? Well, that's not how Jesus sees it. Look at how he reacts in verse 12. He sighed deeply and said, "Why does this generation ask for a sign? Truly, I tell you, no sign will be given to it." I mean, clearly here, Jesus is intensely frustrated with their fence-sitting. Their refusal to throw themselves in, it's deeply disappointing to him. These people, they've come to question and to test him. They've come with their checklists of interests and concerns, which they demand that Jesus meets. The Pharisees, these religious guys, they think that what really matters is how they judge Jesus. But Jesus, he refuses to play their game. And instead, we see how Jesus judges them. Even though he's just disembarked from the boat, we read in verse 13, then he left them, got back into the boat, and crossed the other side. He leaves them, and in the rest of this biography of Jesus' life, he barely interacts with them again. Now, can you understand why Jesus is so frustrated with them? It's because they're just not listening. Their own concerns are blocking them from seeing what's really obvious. I mean, if they didn't march down to that boat as Jesus landed with their checklist for him, what would they have heard? If they just stopped and listened, what would they have heard? They would have heard people abuzz with the stories of the signs that Jesus has just done. How before he got into that boat, Jesus had fed a crowd of people miraculously for the second time. 5,000 the first time. 4,000 just moments before. 9,000 people talking about the signs that Jesus has just done. But they're holding their own concerns so close up to their eyes that they can't see the truth about Jesus. You know, it's like the moon can eclipse the sun. Even though the sun is so much brighter than the moon, even though the sun is so much more enormous than the moon, still the moon can eclipse the sun. These guys, they're eclipsing the Son of God with their small concerns. They're missing the sheer magnitude of Jesus because in the end, they just don't want to see it. Have you ever noticed that it's never for lack of signs that people refuse to believe in Jesus? It's never for lack of signs. It's exactly the same today. The signs are there. The problem is that we want Jesus to comply with our checklist instead of paying attention to what's already clearly on display. But that's not how things work. It's never how things work. I mean, I can't say to the police officer who's pulled me over, you know, trying to breathalyze me, I can't say, I don't care that you're wearing a uniform. I don't care that you're showing me your badge. I want different proof. Show me you know how to use that gun. Go on. See if you can hit that possum over there. Get Grant on the phone. Get the police commissioner on the phone. Let him vouch for you. If I refuse to see the clear signs that are already provided, then the trouble is with me and I'm going to find myself in trouble. I don't get to dictate the signs. It's the same with God. We don't get to dictate the signs. They're already given. The fact that anything exists at all. The fact that there is such beauty and complexity and design in creation. The fact that reality shows us that good and evil are real things. The words of Jesus, which are so far beyond the invention of any mere human, and the overwhelming evidence of his resurrection, which has turned our world completely upside down. It's never for lack of signs that people don't see Jesus' magnitude. It's always because our focus is on our own mere human concerns. And like the Pharisees, it's not reasonable, it's inexcusable. And yet, it's a real danger for us, as we'll see. Now, as they travel away from the Pharisees, back to the other side of the lake, the disciples, they realize at this point that they've forgotten to take with them bread. Maybe it's because they left from the Pharisees in such a rush. But whatever the reason, the disciples are quite concerned about the fact that they've got only one loaf with them. But while their minds are, you know, well and truly on lunch, Jesus' mind is still on the shore. And what happened back there? Look at verse 15, where we see this. Verse 15. Be careful, Jesus warned them. Watch out for the yeast of the Pharisees and that of Herod. And in some ways, his mind's not back on the shore, is it? His mind is on whether they've left the Pharisees on the shore, but somehow they've brought something of the Pharisees' influence onto the boat with them. Like yeast, you know, there's something about the Pharisees and Herod that threatens to grow in the minds of Jesus' followers. So what exactly is this? What exactly is this yeast that threatens us? And to figure this out, we need to figure out what on earth does Herod have in common with the Pharisees? The Pharisees, these religious guys, they're on about rules to force religious renewal in society. That's what they were on about. Whereas Herod, he's almost on about the opposite. He seems to flaunt those rules. On the surface, you can't get two people who are more different. All they seem to have in common is that they both wanted Jesus dead, and they're working together, despite their differences, to try to see that happen. But surely Jesus isn't saying to his closest followers here, watch out that you don't want me dead. Well, we kind of can work out what the yeast is as we see its influence play out in what happens in the boat. To start with, we see two conversations kind of happening in parallel in the boat, with one of the parties just completely missing what's going on. A couple of years ago, I was chatting with a few people after church, and there was an example of this kind of conversation. Someone asked me how a member of my family was going with the heat that we're having like today. And I said, oh, she's been okay, just kind of lying down on the wooden floors actually to keep cool. And they asked if my family member had had a haircut recently to help cope with the heat. And the conversation carried on for a while, but then when I said that she'd really settled down lately, she was less wild and out of control, I got some really strange looks from the third person in the conversation. And thankfully, they finally realized that I wasn't talking about Kathy, my wife, but about Chestnut, my dog. I was glad they figured that out. It could have been awkward down the track. Well, the disciples and Jesus, they're having one of these kinds of conversations. Jesus is talking about the threat that the Pharisees' way of thinking poses to them. But look at what's going on in their minds in verse 16. Verse 16, they discussed this with one another and said, "It's because we have no bread." It's like they think the yeast is forgetfulness, like Jesus is hangry with them or something like that. Jesus has given them a real warning about something that threatens to cut them off from him forever. But their urgent, pressing concern is lunch. And they're fussing about having one loaf. And as they're doing that, they're missing what's really going on. And they're kind of doing exactly what Jesus is warning them against doing. It's like they're kneading in the yeast of the Pharisees, even as Jesus is warning them about it. And so Jesus says in verse 17, "Why are you talking about having no bread? Do you still not see or understand? Are your hearts hardened? Do you have eyes but fail to see and ears but fail to hear?" Jesus is frustrated with them too. Because after all this time, after all they've seen and heard, are they too going to miss who he really is? And then Jesus, in a way, he tells them that their problem is forgetfulness in a way. Not because they've forgotten bread, but because they've so quickly forgotten the meaning of the signs that they've just been seeing him do. Look at the end of verse 18. At the end of verse 18, Jesus says, "And don't you remember when I broke the 5 loaves for the 5,000, how many basketfuls of pieces did you pick up?" 12, they replied. "And when I broke the 7 loaves for the 4,000, how many basketfuls of pieces did you pick up?" They answered, 7. He said to them, "Do you still not understand?" And to us, this sounds a little bit cryptic, like some kind of cryptic message. But Jesus' point is actually the opposite. He says the feeding miracles, they show something obvious. It's not simply that Jesus can take one loaf and easily give his disciples lunch. I mean, that is true and that is obvious. But Jesus' point is that these miracles, they show his magnitude, his significance. And they show it overwhelmingly, excessively, abundantly. They show that Jesus is more than enough for all Israel, more than enough for the whole world. And so the yeasts of Herod and the Pharisees that Jesus is warning them about is putting human concerns above God's concerns, so that they end up missing, because of that, the magnitude of Jesus. The disciples in this moment, they're so focused on one stale loaf of bread that they're eclipsing with it Jesus, the very bread of life come down from heaven. And it's not just in this moment that they're doing that, is that? So far in Mark's gospel, the disciples have proved themselves incapable of understanding Jesus. And at this point in the gospel, surely we have to start to wonder if after 2 feeding miracles and all that they've seen, if they're still blind to Jesus' significance, what is it going to take? What's it going to take to open their eyes? Now this is partly answered for us in what happens next. They land and a blind man is brought to Jesus. And he has a go at healing him. And have a look at verse 23. He asks him in verse 23, "Do you see anything?" He looked up and said, "I see people. They look like trees walking around." And so then Jesus has a second go, and we read in verse 25, "Then his eyes were opened, his sight was restored, and he saw everything clearly." Now, what are we to make of this? Is Jesus kind of having a bad day here? Well, It's not that at all. This is deliberate. This is a parable. Jesus, remember, he's just said to his disciples, "Do you have eyes but fail to see?" They land and he's brought a man who has eyes but cannot see. And so for the benefit of his disciples and for our benefit watching on, he heals this man in two stages. And in this healing parable, Jesus is saying only he can open their eyes and our eyes to see who he is. Only he can open our eyes to see his magnitude. And this is the next big thing that we need to take away from this chapter. The first half of Mark's gospel, it's like it's been the first touch on the disciples' eyes in healing them. And now we reach, in Mark's biography, the central pivotal part of the biography where we finally get to see the disciples' eyes opened. Have a look at verse 27. Jesus says to his disciples, Who do people say I am? Finally, here we see Jesus bringing to the surface the question that he's been preparing his disciples to answer the whole time. And after hearing their replies, in verse 29 he says, "But what about you? Who do you say I am?" Everything's been building to this moment. And Peter says, "You are the Messiah." Now, because we've already known this from the very first verse of Mark, it's been easy for us, but it's been anything but easy for them. But finally, now they see it. Finally, their eyes have been opened to it. Jesus' message the whole time has been that the kingdom of God is at hand, and Peter is saying, "Jesus, you are the king of that kingdom." But there's something inherently dangerous about this label, Messiah. It's right, but it's risky. And it's not just that it's a label that could get you killed. The Herod and the Romans, they don't want a populist king rising up. It's dangerous for more reasons than that. It's dangerous because of what Jesus has been warning us about. We are very likely to understand the role of Messiah according to our own human concerns rather than according to God's concerns. And we do this today, like I said at the beginning. You know, if you're a Christian, I expect you've had at least one time where a spanner has been thrown in the works, where you've complained to Jesus you're not really being the Messiah you should be. You're not living up to the position description I wrote for you. Our concerns, that they can loom so large before our eyes that we can eclipse Jesus with them. And here we actually see Peter do a similar kind of thing. He lets his own concerns completely eclipse God's concerns, and he doesn't even recognize that he's doing it. Look at verse 31. Jesus begins to explain what it means that he's the Messiah. We read in verse 31, "He then began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders, the chief priests, and the teachers of the law, and that he must be killed and after 3 days rise again." Notice that Jesus fills in their understanding of who the Messiah is by speaking about the Son of Man from Daniel chapter 7, which was the first reading we had. Daniel said about the Son of Man, "He was given authority, glory, and sovereign power. All nations and peoples of every language worshipped him." And Jesus teaches that he really is this all-powerful, glorious Messiah. But he teaches them also that he really will first walk the path of incredible pain and suffering and sacrifice. But that's not at all what Peter had in mind when he said Jesus was the Messiah. And so he takes Jesus aside and he rebukes him. And look at how Jesus responds to him in verse 33. Verse 33. "Get behind me, Satan," he said. "You do not have in mind the concerns of God, but merely human concerns." I mean, that's heavy, isn't it? Peter, he's still not seeing Jesus clearly. His eyes, they're only partly healed. Peter still has in mind mere human concerns. He pictures a glorious Messiah who conquers without suffering, who marches to victory with a glorious entourage, no doubt with Peter close behind, I imagine. But Jesus calls for a very different kind of entourage. Jesus calls Peter to a very different kind of march. And what's confronting to us here is that he doesn't just call Peter to this. Look at verse 34. Jesus says, "Whoever wants to be my disciple must deny themselves and take up their cross and follow me." And this is the final big thing that we need to take from this chapter. Seeing the magnitude of Jesus clearly, it means giving up the magnitude of self completely. Once we see just how great Jesus is, it means we give up living for ourselves. And there's no way to get around this. To follow Jesus is to unconditionally give up living for yourself. Following Jesus means we die to living for ourselves. And it means we follow Jesus even to our literal death, if that's where he's going to take us. Bonhoeffer, a German minister who resisted Hitler because of his faith, he puts it like this. He says, when Christ calls a man or a woman, he bids him come and die. And some people, to some of us maybe, the idea of completely handing over our lives to someone else, it sounds terrifying to follow someone wherever they choose to take us. Even if that's to death, it sounds crazy. But for us who see the magnitude of Jesus, we see it differently. We see Jesus is worth it. We see that he's overwhelmingly capable of leading us. And we see that where he's leading us to is worth it. Look at verse 35. Jesus says, "Whoever wants to save their life will lose it. But whoever loses their life for me and for the gospel will save it." What good is it for someone to gain the whole world, yet forfeit their soul? Jim Elliot died as a missionary. And he once wrote in his journal about this. He wrote, "He is no fool who gives what he cannot keep to gain that which he cannot lose. He is no fool who gives what he cannot keep, his life, to gain what he cannot lose, eternal life." And where you will lead yourself, it can only result in eternal death, hell. That's where we lead ourselves. But where Jesus will lead you, it can only result in eternal life, nothing less. It's worth losing your life by giving it to Jesus, because he is the only one who can save it. And there's no doubt, is there, that our Christian life, the Christian life that we are called to, is radical. There's nothing more radical. But there is also nothing more beautiful. This is not about wanting to die. This is about seeing clearly where true life is actually found. We live as those who've already died to self because our lives are safe in Christ. Which means we live right now not for ourselves, not for our concerns at all, but for Jesus. And this is, it's not about finding some strength of vision within. You know, we're not called to march into the good times or the hard times proudly up the front in our own strength. That's not the picture here at all. We're called to take each step behind Jesus, even if that step is faltering, just one step at a time, wherever he would lead us. But to keep doing this, we really do need to heed Jesus' warning. we need to watch out for the yeast of the Pharisees. We need to watch out that we don't elevate our mere human concerns, whatever they might be, whether they're sport, kids, work, money, career, houses, renovations. We have to make sure we don't elevate any of our concerns, that they eclipse who it is we're following. I mean, if the disciples can do it with a loaf of bread, then it's a real danger for us too with anything. So how do we do that? Well, we need to make sure we do what the disciples are failing to do. We need to remember. We need to remember that we could easily let our concerns eclipse Jesus' magnitude. Not because they're actually greater than him, but because we can blind ourselves with them if we hold them right up in front of ourselves. We need to remember that it's only Jesus who can open our eyes to see his magnitude. I mean, think about what Jesus is marching towards here. It's eye-opening. Jesus lays aside his own concerns to take up the concerns of his people. Jesus loses his own life so that he can save our lives. Jesus marches on full well, knowing that his closest followers and friends will betray him, deny him, and desert him to die alone. Jesus opens our eyes to see that he truly is the all-powerful, glorious Messiah, but that his glory is seen above all in his willingness to suffer for us, his people, to save us. And if you've not yet decided to give up living for yourself and following him, you should remember that even if you were to gain the whole world, it won't benefit you. Because without Jesus, you will lose everything for all eternity. And finally, we need to remember that having seen Jesus' magnitude, having decided to follow him, we've already decided to give up living for ourselves. We've made that decision. Which means everything in our lives now is now directed to his service. Everything. In good times and in hard times. And when we find the hard times hard, that's not unusual. That's what it means to take up your cross, isn't it? Because the hard times are going to be hard for us. And it can be hard in those times to see past our concerns. But it's an opportunity to see again that he is worth it. Even if he's not the Messiah that we would have him be, he is worth it. As Peter discovered, he's far bigger and better than any Messiah we would have him be. I asked at the beginning, what would you say is leading your life right now? Are you being led by your concerns, or are you being led by God's concerns? Are you eclipsing Jesus with your desires and your concerns? Or as he opens your eyes to see his magnitude, do you find those concerns fade away in the light of who he is? Let me pray for us. Father, we pray that we really would see the magnitude of Jesus. Open our eyes. Help us to see this King who will lead us to eternity, lead us to every good place, who is so committed to us and getting us there that he would go to the cross on our behalf and die in our place. Father, help us to see that Jesus is a King worth following, that any of the concerns that we find so hard, or even when things are going well and we eclipse his glory, Lord, help us to see that in the light of his glory, nothing else is worth it. Lord, help the things that would capture our minds and hearts and attention fade away in his presence. And we pray this in his name. Amen.